Wow. We thought that given that the Cubs won last fall, we would be spared this bizarre spring ritual of baby bear worship. Guess we were wrong. Good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. Greetings to all of you here at Eastside Live and those of you joining us in Traditions, Downtown, Fitchburg, Gallery, and those watching online. And a special shout out to those in the Chinese venue, 弟兄姐妹, 平安. For all of you, welcome to Black Hawk Church. We are very glad you are here. Today, we're talking about kingship. And to get us in the right frame of mind, I chose a couple clips from the movie The Fellowship of the Ring, which is the first of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Roll clip. In this fantasy world of Middle-earth, there is this country called Gondor, where the institution of kingship has fallen away long ago, and the people live without a king. And in the first clip, Boromir, a warrior from Gondor, proclaims this fact proudly. He says, Gondor has no king, Gondor needs no king. And then in the second clip, Boromir, and this is the emotional climax of the movie, Boromir, with his dying breath, pledges his allegiance to Aragorn, who, at the end of the trilogy, will restore monarchy and become the king of Gondor. Now, some of you out there who have not read the books or seen the movies, you're probably thinking, Charles, I can't believe you just did that. You just spoiled the movie. Now, in my defense, the third movie in the third book is titled The Return of the King. So no, I'm not the one who spoiled it. Now, but second, but more to the point, the author of Lord of the Rings is J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a Christian, and he drew inspiration from the Bible. And one of the main storylines in the Bible is the rise of kingship in ancient Israel, the gradual corruption of this kingship, and its final collapse. And then at the climax of this whole story of the Bible is the return of the king. Today, we are at the beginning of the storyline. We're looking at the rise of kingship in ancient Israel. This is the 13th sermon in the series we call Love This Book. Day 92, if you're following the reading plan on YouVersion, we are going through the entire storyline of the Bible in one calendar year. This is the story so far. God creates a world. And people, and he envisions a community of love on earth, but the people rebel against him and the world falls apart. So in order to woo this rebellious world back to him, God creates a kingdom in order to show people what it looks like to love him and to know him and to live with him. And this kingdom has four major components: the people, the laws, the land, and the kings. Now, last week, we began the section on kingship with the book of Judges. And Pastor Matt told us that the book of Judges is all about the failure of the people of God. And the people are living in the land God gave them. And again, they can't keep covenant. They rebel against God and turn to idols. So much so, by the end of the book, the author says, you know, we give up on the people of God. And he says, we need a king. Okay. And from there on, the stories in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are all about the kings. And in these stories, as the king goes, so goes the people of God. Now, when it comes to kings, we Americans, in some ways, we're uniquely unqualified to read the Bible. Because we never had kings or queens in our history. Today, when we think about kings, we think about singers. Or athletes, or hamburgers? That's just weird. We've never had kings and queens in our history, and we're okay with that. In fact, we fought a war to get away from all that, right? In some ways, we echo Boromir. America has no king. America needs no king. But this sentiment conflicts with what we believe as Christ followers, that we are corrupted people in a corrupted world, and we need more, not just a savior, but a king, someone to inspire us, someone we can follow, someone we can pledge allegiance to. It's hard for us, this kingship thing, compared to some other peoples. And so I think we would like to ask the question, is kingship really a good idea? Surprisingly, that's exactly where the Bible goes. Right at the beginning of the storyline about the rise of kings, the Bible asks the question, is kingship a good idea? And the answer is, It depends. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. That is 1 Samuel chapter 8. At the end of the book of Judges, the people of God have fallen into a moral, spiritual, political abyss. And then one person changes the trajectory of the people of God. Her name is Hannah, a woman of deep prayer and faith. She raises a son named Samuel, who becomes the leader of Israel and returns the nation to some semblance of order. And we pick up the story at a critical juncture where Samuel is getting old. And people are worried about what's going to happen next. Verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old." They're kind of blunt. "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to Yahweh. By the way, Lord in our caps in your English translation marks God's personal name, Yahweh. And Yahweh told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." Okay. So this is God's reaction. God's reaction to this idea of requesting a king is that, oh, they're rejecting me as a king. This request for kingship is part of the people's rebellion. That's what God says. Now, this reaction is a bit surprising, given what other passages have to say about kingship. Okay? Now, if we look way back, before Judges, before Joshua, before they get into the land, get back to the day of Moses, before they went into the promised land, Moses gave a speech about the future king of Israel. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Okay? This is Moses talking way back. "When you enter the land Yahweh your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us,' don't do it because you're rebelling against God." Oh, wait, it didn't say that. It says, "Be sure to appoint over you a king Yahweh your God chooses." Huh. God seems to be okay with the idea of having a king. He's giving out the requirements, right? Requirement number one. Somebody God chooses. Well, what does that mean? Well, in those days, it means appointment by a divine authority such as a priest or a prophet. Okay. Second requirement, he must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. Why? Somebody who is part of the covenant. Somebody to be faithful to God. After that, he provides instructions, commands the king, three things the king is not supposed to do. Command number one, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For Yahweh has told you, you are not to go back that way again. So God has a thing against horses. Okay. All right, two points to be made here. One is that horses are not native to Canaan. To get them, they must trade extensively with Egypt, and God doesn't want them to come under the cultural and religious influence of Egypt. The second, horses are the primary component of the premier weapon system of the ancient world, the chariot. The chariot is the ancient equivalent of today's battle tank. Limit the number of horses, you limit the number of chariots. This is about defense spending. Command one, don't build a big army. Command number two, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. Now, this is not about the morality of polygamy. This is about international diplomacy. Even up to the early part of the 20th century, European monarchs are still creating alliances by marrying into each other's families. Oh, you now have an alliance. Okay, marry my daughter. Be my son-in-law. Right? That's how it works. Okay? So this command is, limit your number of foreign alliances. Command number three. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. A king in the ancient world, having a large treasure gives you strategic flexibility. Raise an army quickly. Buy off an invaders, or if your own people are upset with you, buy them off. Okay. So to summarize, God wants a king who is committed to limiting his defense spending, limit foreign alliances, and has very little money in his treasury. Does that sound smart to you? By any standard of ancient Near Eastern statecraft, these commands are completely idiotic. Okay? To survive in a dog-eat-dog world of the ancient Near East, you need a big army. You need friends and allies, and you need to have money to respond to any contingency. And yet God says no to these standard best practices because the kingdom of God is different. The kingdom of God is holy. It's set apart. It operates on different principles. And the heart, the core of that principle is reliance on God. God builds the kingdom. He protects it. He sustains it. And the king of the kingdom of God must learn to trust God and not trust in his army, his allies, or his big treasury. Now, how is a king supposed to learn to trust God like that? How is a king supposed to have that kind of faith in God? Next verse. When he, the king, takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priest. It is to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere Yahweh his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Okay, so first, when the king becomes king in Israel, he has homework. Other kings throw a party. This king goes in his room and he has to copy out by hand the entire book of Deuteronomy, 34 chapters. Okay. Second, this king reads the Bible, reads what he copied out every single day for the rest of his life. He has quiet times. He is a king devoted to spiritual discipline of scripture reading and meditation. And this embrace of scripture has two results. One is that he develops a relationship with God in which he loves and respects and admires God such that he obeys God. Second result, reading scripture tells him that he is no better than anybody else in this kingdom, and he learns humility. This is the picture of God's ideal king, someone who rejects the false security of the world and embraces God as true security, and someone who embraces spiritual discipline of scripture reading and meditation, resulting in obedience and humility. Well, at least in Deuteronomy 17, it sure looks like God has a plan for Israel to have a king. So it's kind of surprising when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, that Samuel and God are not happy with this idea. Didn't they read Deuteronomy 17? And it's more perplexing if you look at the highlighted portions, right? Now, it's not a direct quote, but it's close. It's almost like an intentional echo. When the people come to Samuel to ask for a king in 1 Samuel 8, they're echoing the prediction Moses makes about how they will ask for a king in the future, like all the nations around us. That makes us even more confused. Wait a minute, these texts are connected. And yet they're saying different things about kings. What's going on here? We are confused intentionally so. One of the great things about scripture is that it's written by some of the best storytellers in the world. And in here they're using a really cool literary technique. The author is intentionally withholding information from us, the readers. Samuel and God know things that we don't. And as a result, we are baffled by their reaction. And our confusion provokes us to ask the question, is God for kingship or against kingship? And that is precisely the question that the author wants us to ask. Well, he resolves the tension in the end by revealing to us what Samuel and God already knew. That is the true motivation for the people in asking for a king. Chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Verse 20 is the key there. It reveals the true motivation. The people want a warrior king. And that's not the king that God wants to give them. The people ask for a warrior king because they learned the wrong lesson from the period of Judges. Okay? I mean, remember last week in the book of Judges, there's a cycle. Okay? The people rebel against God. God takes away his protection, and other nations come and subjugate them. They cry out to God. God sends a judge to deliver them and to bring them back in some ways. The judge dies. Cycle repeats. Now, what we must note that is that in this cycle, the invasion by other people is how God disciplines his people and brings them back. Now, think about what a warrior king does in this situation. Okay. A military leader with a standing army removes the threat of invasion, removes the threat of God's discipline. A warrior king means you can rebel against God all you want without consequences. That's what's going on here. The story goes on, right? The people get a king, what they ask for. His name is Saul. He is tall. He is the first king of Israel. He is a warrior king. And his reign ends in tragedy because his reign embodies the contradiction of having a warrior king leading the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about relying on God. The warrior king is about relying on his own strength and the strength of his army. Saul is a great warrior king. He knows that the morale of his soldiers is crucial for his victories, and he will do what it takes to inspire them, to motivate them, which means he chooses what is expedient over what is obedient. The first time this happens is in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul leads his army against the Philistines, and the Philistines muster a massive infantry and 3,000 chariots, and the Israelite army is cowering in fear, hiding in caves, and they're waiting for the old man of God, Samuel, to show up to offer the sacrifice that communicates to everybody that God is fighting on our side and that'll raise everyone's morale. But Samuel doesn't come. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And Saul says, finally, you know what? To heck with this stupid rule that says the king can't do sacrifices. I'm doing it for my man. And he offers the sacrifice. And at that moment, Samuel walks up and says to him, you blew it. You cannot choose what is expedient over what is obedient. Your reign will not last long. The second time this happens is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel, the representative of God, gives Saul the king a special mission from God. You are to go attack this people and punish them for their sins. And because this is a special mission, your soldiers are not allowed to take plunder. No cattle, no sheep, no goats, no silver, no gold, nothing. Well, Saul and his army win a brilliant victory, and they steal all the good stuff. And the soldiers want to take plunder, and Saul lets them because he is a soldier's general and he keeps the soldiers happy. Samuel walks into the camp. He already knows, but the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle makes it unmistakable. And so Samuel confronts Saul, and Saul lies to his face. But I did obey Yahweh, Saul said. I went on the mission that Yahweh assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, yeah, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to Yahweh, your God, at Gilgal. You get that? Right? We took plunder, but it was for the sacrifice. Yeah, that's the ticket, right? It's going to be a huge sacrifice. It's all for God, see? By the way, did you catch the Freudian slip? In order to sacrifice them to Yahweh, your God. Now, Samuel's not one to quibble. He's not going to sit there and argue. Sure, you took the sheep for the sacrifice. Whatever. Let's just take that. And he says, does Yahweh delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying Yahweh? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has rejected you as king. Wow. Let's just get clear what happened in this passage. Saul, the king of Israel, is deposed by Samuel, God's representative. He is done. He is no longer the divinely appointed king of the kingdom of God. And at this point, Saul confronts a fateful choice that would decide the course of his life. One, he can obey Samuel, get up in front of all the people and say, I'm abdicating from my kingship, I'm going home, and Samuel can pick the next king. Or he can choose to hang on to power and become a usurper, to the throne of the kingdom of God. Saul makes the wrong choice. In one of the most chilling scenes in the Bible, he drags Samuel in front of the people. He knows that God already rejected him. He doesn't care. He wants Samuel standing right behind him when he worships God. He wants the photo op. He wants that religious stamp of approval regardless of the underlying reality. He creates his own reality. And at that moment, Saul becomes a rebel by choice. Later, he tries to kill the new king that Samuel anoints. That new king's name is David, and we'll meet him next week. And as befitting his choices, Saul and his son die on a battlefield. In a hopeless tactical situation, his strength, the strength of his army fail him, and no God to call upon, he commits suicide, ending the life of the first king of Israel in tragedy. That's the story of the rise of kingship in ancient Israel. And the story asks the big question, is kingship a good idea? And the answer is, it depends. There's the warrior king that the people want. And then there is God's ideal king, one who relies on God, is obedient and humble. And from here on out, all the stories of the kings, there is this tension between these two archetypes and a constant choice of obedience versus expedience that confronts all the kings of the kingdom of God. And one by one, as the kings fail, there arises this hope that will come in the future, a king, a Mashiach, a Messiah, anointed one, one who will be the ultimate king of Israel, of the world, who will embody God's ideal of obedience, humility, and dependence. Someday he will come. Okay, what does all this have to do with us? None of us here are kings, yet we exercise authority. So something to learn is, Sometimes we're confronted with a choice between what is expedient and what is obedient. And this is an important lesson for us. But at the heart of these passages, they are not about us. They are about what it means to be king in the kingdom of God. So ultimately, the storyline takes us to the return of the king. 500 years after Saul, the line of kings is broken. 500 years after that, an heir to the throne arrives on the scene in first century Palestine, seeking to restore the kingdom of God and be her king. He proclaims proudly, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And immediately there's this big question, what kind of a king is he? Is he a warrior king? That's what the people want. The people want a warrior king to go fight against the mighty Roman Empire. And he looks like he fits the bill. I mean, God is with him. He can heal people, which comes in awfully handy when you're in a battle. He can feed an entire army from scraps. Can't lose. That's awesome. But he is not the warrior king they want. He is the servant king. He is the king of God's ideal, a king of humility and obedience. And he does something that the other kings just don't do. He sacrifices his life for his people. Throughout history, people die for kings, not the other way around. This one is different. And that makes all the difference in the world for people who follow him. We call ourselves Christ followers. Christ is not a name, it is a title. It is from the Greek word Christos, which translates the Hebrew word Mashiach, the anointed one, the ultimate king of the world. And by calling ourselves Christ followers, we are saying that we pledge allegiance to the divinely appointed king of the kingdom of God, and his name is Jesus. Today is Baptism Sunday, and you're gonna see people get baptized. And when they get baptized, they are publicly proclaiming their allegiance to King Jesus, not to a warrior king who offers protection and security at the cost of fidelity and faithfulness to God, but to the servant king, the one who sacrifices his life for the sake of the world and inspires his followers to do the same. The king we follow determines the kind of lives we live. We follow the servant king. Let's pray. Father, remind us who we follow. The kind of king that we follow. Remind us because we want a warrior king. We want a king that will protect us and give us security. But what we want is a person who's after you, who is humble, who is obedient, because that's what we want as well. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.